A couple of weeks ago, I had the great privilege, as I do every year, to go to Twin Lakes Fellowship, which is in the woods of central Mississippi. And for half of a week, about 250 PCA ministers are there. It's a ministerial fellowship. There's outstanding teaching. And as one of the, as I was called, one of the senior men there, I'm not sure if that's a compliment or what that is, but Terry Johnson and a few others, myself, get to sit up and field questions from young ministers. And one of the questions that kept coming was, what happens if you pastor a congregation that doesn't want the word preached in any depth? And so I began to ask back and said, what does that mean? And I had one young man who's pastoring a small country church in Alabama, and he said, I've been told by my elders that I'm giving too much time to my sermon. My sermons are too long. I said, how are these? How long are these? He said, about 25 minutes. I said, well, you're just getting warmed up, dude. But he said, I was told as an official rebuke by my elders that what they want is a devotional thought for the day. And it made me so thankful to this congregation that what you have not wanted for 22 years is a devotional thought for the day. But what you want is the in-depth, rich exposition of the word, and you want to press on to maturity. This week I'll have the privilege, in fact Tuesday, to preach in the chapel at Greenville Seminary, and I'll be looking at the text from Ephesians that tells ministers a great deal of their task and their calling is to lead God's people toward maturity. That's certainly much more than just giving a devotional thought for the day every now and then. Now, tonight is a great example of how the Lord will take you towards maturity. Let me tell you just some of the things that you'll be introduced to or reminded of or have to deal with in the text. Geography, covenants, history, the relationship between narratives, historical narratives and psalms, typology, and much more. All of these subjects will accrue to bring you to a rich and deep understanding of the Scriptures. Now, this text is a picture, and I do hope you have your copy of God's Word open to 1 Samuel 23. This text is a picture of how God in His providence guards His saints and encourages them along the way. And a picture as well of the unrelenting nature of the world's hatred for the people of God. David, even though he's been anointed to be king and promised the throne, is patiently waiting for the Lord's timing to dethrone Saul and enthrone him. He refuses consistently to attack Saul, but only engages in evasive actions. David has 600 warriors with him, actually a very small force, according to verse 13. These men will later be called his mighty men. And they're roaming through the wilderness regions south of Jerusalem. The area where they are moving around, and this implies some knowledge of geography and some knowledge of topography, the area where they're moving around, and so the physical setting of our text is vitally important. The area where David and his men are moving around is marked by steep cliffs, deep ravines, and not hundreds, but thousands of limestone caverns and caves, lots of places to hide. Saul's rule as the first of Israel's king, Saul's rule over God's people is slowly winding down and coming to an end. Saul has been succeeding in alienating everybody in Israel from him. He first alienated the prophets by his stubborn disobedience to the word of God. He's destroyed most of the priests by his murder of them at Nob. Now, isolated from the prophets and the word, the priests and worship, in other words, the means of grace, evil Saul was only led by demons. And now he's trying to kill off the third office, God's anointed king. And he has descended into being an antichrist. The frightening thought is, and this should teach you discernment, just because somebody uses God language, don't believe that they're pious. Look, for example, at verse 21 of our text. In verse 21, Saul says to the Ziphites, more on them in a moment. Saul continues to use God language. Look what he says. Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. This is an example of how in a culture like that one or a culture like ours, You'll hear it 1,000 times a day. Oh, have a blessed day. God bless you. And sometimes I'll try to stop and sort of engage such folks. Really? God bless you. Are you talking about the triune God? None of that matters. Just, you know, God bless you. And that's what Saul is doing here. And while Saul is occupied seeking David's life, the national enemies, the real enemies of Saul and the Israelites, the Philistines, continue to harass and kill them. Instead of doing what a king should be doing, protect and defend his subjects, Saul is consumed with a paranoid vendetta against David. Saul is going to pursue David to the edge of his realm, even to the end of his own life. It seems as though Saul's reason for getting out of bed every day is to try to chase down, catch, and kill his son-in-law. But this contest is quite unequal. Saul is traveling with people who live in fear of him, who live in fear of his next outbreak of madness. At the same time, David travels with men who love him deeply, would give their life for him, and are completely loyal. David travels with a true prophet of God, Gad, the priest of God, Abiathar, and he is God's king. And so you see traveling together the three offices that God has, foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul doesn't have a prophet, a priest, or a king. He's devoid of any godly assistance, since the Spirit of God has deserted him. Let me encourage you now to gird up your minds. Let's go and ask the Lord for help from the Spirit, and let's proceed to grow towards maturity as we dig into this rich text. Oh, Sovereign Lord, you've given us this text by divine inspiration. You've told us that it will be profitable for us. It will be profitable for us for doctrine, and we see even the doctrine, it will profit us. It will teach us the doctrine of providence. You have told us that this text will be profitable for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, indeed mature. So take this word, press it home to our minds and hearts, deepen our trust in Christ, strengthen our love to Him, and increase our devotion to your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Look carefully at 1 Samuel 23. The first section I want you to see I'll title it this way, The Anointed King Continues to Fight the Enemies of God. Now notice I didn't say the reigning king, the anointed king, that is David, continues to fight the enemies of God. Look at the first five verses. There's trouble at Keilah, 3 miles from the cave of Adullam, 12 miles from Gath, where Goliath was from. Keilah is a border town. You see it right there in verse 1. And the Philistines are coming across the borders of Israel. They're making raids on border towns like Keilah, and they're robbing them. And they're making off with the poor farmers' produce, according to verse 1, their livelihood. The farmers do all of the work. In fact, notice when they raid, it's very strategic. Look at verse 1. They wait till the crops are grown, till they're brought to the threshing floor, and then they come in and without doing any of the work, and they steal the produce. And they're even endangering by their border raids on these poor Israelites in Keilah. They're endangering them because no grain means no bread means starvation. So David, not the king, he's just running from the crazy king. He knows he'll be king one day, but right now he's just trying to stay one step ahead of Saul. David hears about this. The Philistines are crossing the border and they're harassing his people, the Israelites at Keilah. And so David cries out, look at verse 2, to God in prayer. Should I step in? The Lord approves, according to verse 2, and gives a direct revelation. Go attack the Philistines, save Keilah. Had David been driven by personal glory, he would have simply allowed the Philistines to come across the border to do what they wished at Keilah. Didn't he have enough trouble trying to just defend his own life and preserve himself from Saul's hatred? Besides, the defense of the kingdom was not his problem. It's Saul's. He's still the king. And by the way, it'd be good politics, because if David just did nothing, it would embarrass Saul if the Philistines were successfully ransacking an Israelite city. Now stop and go down the road with me for a moment. Look at the first few verses of chapter 23 and answer this question. Where is Saul? Why isn't he defending these people, these Kilas, inside the national borders of Israel? Here's why. Because he's worried about finding David. Do you see what bitterness will do? It will completely take your mind off your God-ordained duties to fixate on the object of your wrath. David could have just ignored Kilah and said, "This is Saul's problem to solve." But David knew all such thoughts were unworthy of him. He saw his country invaded, his people endangered, injustice being perpetrated on these poor farmers, and he knew he must intervene. David had an intense concern for the welfare of his countrymen. He had genuine sympathy for the weak and the oppressed. He had supreme concern for the kingdom of God and righteousness. And when he saw evil Philistines encroaching on God's people, he had to act. And then there's another problem David faces. Look at verse 3. And that is the problem of his own mighty men not wanting to intervene. David could have ranted at that moment and denounced his men about their lack of submission and their cowardice. And of course, that's always very effective, right? So instead of seeking to bully them or argue with them or reason with them, David looks for confirmation of the word of God. David cries out again and gets the same answer plus. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." Now, notice the difference in verse 2. In verse 2, the Lord had said, "Go and attack the Philistines, save Keilah." Now in verse 4, "Go down to Keilah, and I'll deliver the Philistines into your hand." Now, do you notice something very consistent about the scriptures, but something we're prone to read over? Look carefully at verse 4. You have a command and a promise given together at the same time. The commands should never be isolated from the promises. Otherwise, the commands just seem burdensome, difficult, even terrifying. Think of the command we have to go and make disciples of all the nations in Matthew 28. And then we have the promise, "Lo, I am with you always." It makes the command seem delightful. And so the Lord gives David this command in verse 4. He says, "Go down to Keilah." But here comes the promise, "For I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." So convinced by the word of God, David obeyed God's imperative to go and attack, and he acted by trusting God's promise. And the Lord more than kept his promise, because he not only helped David slaughter the Philistines, but look at verse 5, the happy ending. David is able to take a great amount of livestock from them, that is the Philistine invaders, which would have been very helpful for David, since he had to feed 600 men and their families every day. He always was in need of food supplies. And so by going down and obeying God's command, he gets dinner for the next several days. Now, there's something else you should know about Keilah. I want you to keep one finger here and look back at Joshua 15. I'm going to maturity. Arriving at maturity as a believer takes some work. It takes some Bible study. And so look with me at Joshua chapter 15. I want to give you a tiny bit of insight into who these people in Keilah are. In Joshua chapter 15, hundreds of years earlier, we're given what looks to be sort of an inconsequential census. And we are told that these are the cities of Judah. Oh, Judah is the tribe of David. Notice what we're told in Joshua 15, verse 20. "This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families. The cities at the limits of the tribe of the children of Judah." And then we read along, and what do we come to in verse 44? Keilah. These are David's people. This is his clan, his tribe. He's related to these folks. And so when David goes to help Keilah, he's helping his cousins. This is family. Remember that. He's going to help his people. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment because this gets very important. But there's a brief application. You can't let your own circumstances blind you to the needs of others. Here's David, who's pressed on every side with problems, running from Saul, feeding 600 men and their families, dealing with the leadership issues that go with being a commander. But when other fellow Israelites are in need, he goes. When trials and afflictions pour in, the temptation will always be to withdraw from others who have needs and sit in lonely misery while you sit and lament what's befallen you. And the thought of serving others in your time of trial is far from your mind. This text is a corrective to that. It shows us a model of David who says, even though I'm being chased around, unjustly oppressed, I need to go help those who are being slaughtered by the Philistines. Well, look at verses 6 through 13. We could call this section the anointed king escapes. Now, at Keilah, when we look at it in verses 6 through 13, you would think, now think with me for just a moment what we've just said. You would think the people of Keilah, this is cousin David. You would think they would be profoundly grateful to David for his protection of them, right? He came and drove off the Philistines and he saved the day, saved them from starvation. You'd think they would be so grateful to him. They might even give him the keys to the city or something like that. Well, you would be wrong. And I want you to see some examples of profound ingratitude and begin to even think with me how this is a picture of the son of David. Look at verse 12 and what we find out about these residents of Keilah. David inquires of the Lord and says, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." They, according to God's revelation, intend to betray David, their kinsman, over to Saul, who, by the way, is from a whole different tribe of Benjamin. Saul thinks that he can trap David inside the walled city of Keilah and have a bloodbath of slaughter. And wicked Saul, this is astounding. Remember what I told you about wicked men? They still know how to use God language. You see it in our culture. Look at verse 7. Saul says, "God has delivered him into my hand." Saul is using providence language here. Don't be so naive that just because somebody says, God has blessed me, God has providentially done this. No, just because somebody can talk the talk doesn't mean they're walking the walk. And that's what you see with Saul here. Saul thinks he has David trapped at Keilah. But before Saul's armies can arrive, look at verse 13. David and his men slip away to the mountains in the wilderness. Hey, wait a minute. I thought that Saul just said what God was doing in verse 7, delivering David into his hand. Well, lost men never read providence rightly. The author slips in a powerful assertion. Look at verse 14. We read, "Saul sought David every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand." The author reminds us as the readers that God is in total control of the situation. Look carefully at verse 14. I told you this chapter is largely about providence. Look what the Holy Spirit-inspired author says. "Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand." Well, at the rock of escape, we see it beginning in verse 14 and going all the way through verse 29. We have another group. Now it's not the people of Keilah. It's a sub-clan, the Ziphites. These two are of the tribe of Judah. Now, I want you to look at this and see this with your own eyes. I want you to see the genealogical records and then be shocked at this. Look at 1 Chronicles 4 and see, let's see who the Ziphites are. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. We're given the family table, this time, of the family of Judah. So we're told in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 1, who the descendants of Judah are. This is David's tribe. And you start reading down through the census data, and you come to verse 16. The sons of Jehalalel were Ziph, Ziphah, Tiriah, and Asarel. In other words, the Ziphites are more cousins of David. But we find out that these Ziphites, with family like this, who needs enemies, right? What we find is these Ziphites, David's relatives, they go and pursue Saul. to betray David. Look at verse 19. The Ziphites, David's family, came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." David's cousins are saying, "Come on, we've got him down here. He's in Ziph. Come on down and we'll hand him over to you." And so Saul, still mouthing platitudes. Look at verse 21. And I hope now for the third time you've seen how despicable Saul is. This is a wicked man. He's demonic at this point. He's crazy. But he still knows how to use the language. Look at verse 21. Saul says to these traitorous Ziphites, "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." And Saul sends out the Ziphites as spies. We see in verses 22 through 24. When the Ziphites report an exact location, it's a new spot, the wilderness of Maon. And this is one of the most exciting chase scenes. Forget the Bourne. Forget one of those type of movies. This is the best chase scene you'll ever see. Look at this text. We're in verse 26, for example. You have David and his men are fleeing from Saul's massive forces. And they're going up a mountain with Saul and his forces in hot pursuit. Saul's troops are encircling the mountain. If we had a soundtrack, it would be at a fever pitch. David's cornered. He's just about to be trapped with his small group on top of a mountain. All seems lost. David is trapped. But in the middle of this, in verse 27, a messenger comes for Saul, and his first word is, "Hurry, come, an invasion is underway." And at that point, as David and his men are trapped on top of this mountain, they see the entire force of Saul on all sides turn and run down the mountain away. David and his men escape Saul and his superior forces by just a few yards. Several things have to happen for David to escape certain death. The Philistines had to decide the time was right to invade another Israelite city. A messenger has to be dispatched. Look at verse 27. I want you to think about just some of the aspects of providence. A messenger had to be dispatched to Saul, who had to run at just the right speed to arrive just then. When the runner first learned that King Saul was absent from his palace, someone had to be on hand who knew where he was and say, "Go to this mountain. He's chasing David." The runner had to have additional directions when he arrived in Ziph, or he wouldn't have known to continue south to the wilderness of Maon. And the runner had to arrive at precisely the right time, 2 minutes later, and it would have been all over for David. What do we attribute this to? Was he just incredibly lucky? No, that's not what this chapter and the rest of Scripture is teaching us. It's teaching us God's overruling providence, which has, as our confession says, primary concern for the church of Christ. So without striking a blow, David never raised a hand against Saul. David is delivered. Let me say that again. Without striking a blow, David never raised his hand against Saul, and he is delivered. Now, if we just had this, it would be phenomenal. It would be an astounding narrative. But this is just the beginning. And now comes a deeper depth, a dive that will take us much closer to maturity. Look at Psalm 54, because David, as he usually does, pens a psalm about this incident. All the great incidents in David's life, he writes psalms about. You do know that by now, right? That anytime you're looking at a historical narrative, you should also look and see what David writes as a song for Israel to sing. And so notice what David says. Look at the superscription of Psalm 54. "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us?'" So notice, this is contextually appropriate. This is a psalm that David writes about what happened. And David tells us in this psalm what he was doing while fleeing. I'm always fascinated when I'll hear people preaching on the life of David, and they'll say, Don't you wish we knew what David was thinking? And I want to stand up at that point and say, read the Psalms. You can know. Just do the work of Scripture, interpreting Scripture. We know what David was thinking and feeling and praying. Look at Psalm 54, the first three verses. He was praying and crying out to God. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. This is the prayer that David is praying as Saul's men are menacingly coming up the hill to them. And his men are backing up back to back with each other, and they can see the whites of the eyes of Saul's men. This is what David is praying. David recognizes that the Ziphites may be his cousins. They may be Israelites and of the tribe of Judah, but they're godless. Look what he says in verse 3. They have not set God before them. But instead of growing bitter at his tribesmen, the treacherous Ziphites, David leaves vengeance to the Lord. Look carefully at verse 5. In a petition of imprecation. This is an imprecatory prayer. David prays because, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. David pins several imprecatory psalms, and this is one where David says, I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm going to leave that to the Lord. The Lord is far better at taking vengeance than I am. Now, again, you would have no clue what David was thinking or feeling if not for this psalm. And this is a great example, once again, of the Reformation principle of biblical interpretation of Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, set in the middle of this chapter, in one of the oddest placements you would think at first, is a covenant renewal. Look at verses 16 through 18 in our text. 1 Samuel 23, 16 through 18. You have two betrayals. Now, notice how all this fits together. You've had two betrayals. The people of Keilah, David's cousins, tribe of Judah. The people of Ziph, David's cousins, tribe of Judah. In between these two betrayals by who you would think would be faithful to your family. They're surely going to be faithful to you, right? No and no. Here comes Jonathan. David's got to be discouraged. His family keeps betraying him, the people of Keilah, the people of Ziph. He's got to be discouraged when your own family is trying to turn you into Saul. Now, it's funny when we read verse 16. Saul can't find David to save his life, but Jonathan has no trouble finding him in verse 16. That too is God's providence. Now, we know, I want to remind you of some of the biblical background. We know when we see this little encounter in verse 16 through 18, set in between two betrayals, you have one act of faithfulness. I want to remind you that according to the wisdom of David's son, Solomon, Proverbs 17, that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. In other words, he's especially beneficial in a time of great need, such as loneliness, depression, affliction, danger. This afternoon, Sandy and I at lunch with our daughter and son-in-law and grandson, who is right now the leading candidate to be the cutest child in the city of Charlotte. Just want to let you know. But our discussion this afternoon was this subject. How do you encourage people who are going through affliction and sadness? Thinking about this text even. And that perfectly describes Jonathan. His timing is impeccable. Look at verse 16, what we're told. Jonathan comes to David in this moment, and look what his intent is. Listen to me carefully, because I have to stop and say this. I'll speak more about this in 1 second. There are many of you in this room who've never given a thought to seeing people go through affliction or hardship, and you think, well, I'm so sorry, and the thought has never crossed your mind, I must go to them and encourage them. That's Jonathan. Look at what he does in verse 16. He strengthened David's hand in God. And listen to what he says. We have the record of what he says. It takes up one verse. Look at verse 17. So if you know nothing else, just memorize verse 17. This will be a good start to go and encourage the person who's in danger and affliction. Look at his statement in verse 17. Don't fear. It's amazing how often in the scriptures God sends an angel or a friend to counsel fearlessness when the flesh wants to be afraid. Why would David be afraid? Well, all his tribe, all his clan are betraying him. Saul is tracking him down like prey. So Jonathan puts substance to his encouragement to not be afraid. He quickly reassures David with these words. Read on in verse 17. David, Saul, my father, won't find you. And then again, he reminds him, David, you shall be king over Israel, which is just a restatement of the promise that God made to David at the time of his anointing in 1 Samuel 16. And look at the personal encouragement. And I shall be next to you. It could even be translated, I shall be your loyal subject. Remember, Jonathan is actually the heir to the throne. He's the son of the king. And he's much older than David. But he states again his happiness there in verse 17 at being David's second in command. In this, Jonathan is a wonderful picture and type of John the Baptist, who can say of the son of David, he must increase and I must decrease. And then notice how he ends his encouragement. David, my father Saul, even he knows this. This is frightening about Saul. Jonathan's telling David what his dad knows. Saul knows this. He knows you're going to be the king. He knows I'm going to be loyal to you. He's saying Saul has certain cognitive knowledge that David will be king, but he's still shaking his fist at God's decree. David's faith had weakened, and weak faith is always helped by being in the presence of strong faith. And this account, right here, this little tiny account in verse 16 through 18, shows us how to encourage. Now, let me speak about encouragement for just a moment, because what you see in verse 16 through 18 is a gold-plated picture of how to encourage. Most everyone would say, at least I think, if I took a show of hands right now, would say, I would love to be a good encourager. There might even be some who say, I am an outstanding encourager, Carl. Very few are adept. In fact, encouragement is a learned skill that very few believers take on and even fewer master. Now, I know lots of discouragers who, when you see them coming, you think, oh boy, here they come. But I only know a handful of encouragers. Your personal presence doesn't have some magical ability to encourage, but God's sure word does. We best encourage, listen to me so carefully, we best encourage not by being cuddly with people, but by reminding them of the promises of God. That's what Jonathan does here with David. That's what encourages weak faith, by reminding them of God's promises. What you see in verse 17 is Jonathan saying to David, David, don't you remember what God has promised? And he's just bringing the word of God to David's memory. Now think of some of the promises you could take to that hurting person in your life right now. We know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Or the promise from Isaiah 40, those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary, walk and not grow faint. Or think of the promise that you can give to that person who seems to be drowning in temptation from 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. Or the promise from Psalm 84. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And we could go on and on. Encouragement for the people of God comes from the word of God. That's how you encourage, is by bringing the word. I'm not demeaning the helpfulness of kindness or care, but in an age that wallows in sensitivity, believers need to know that solid encouragement comes not from emotional closeness, but from the unchanging oath of God. Do you know what Jonathan just did? Look at verse 17. The old Scottish Presbyterian, William Blakey, said, by coming to David with these promises of God, Jonathan put David's hand into God's hand. What a glorious picture. Well, after encouraging David with the promises of God, David and Jonathan engage in a final covenant renewal. Look at verse 18. And you're thinking, Carl, haven't we been seeing this often? Yes. And it always seems to be initiated by Jonathan. And he knows what this covenant will do. Just renewing this covenant will itself be a great encouragement to David. Think of this. David, on every hand, the residents of Keilah, his relatives, betrayal. The residents of Ziph, his relatives, betrayal. And so what Jonathan says is, oh, by the way, David, I want to renew my loyalty to you. That come what may, I'll be there. I will be your friend and one who sticks closer than a brother. And so notice we see there in verse 18, this covenant renewal. This, the first covenant between these two, it's a covenant of friendship was made in chapter 18, verse 3. It's a sacred binding relationship. I told you, remember, they inaugurated this covenant like you would do any other covenant. They would take animals, David and Jonathan, slice them in half, lay the halves like this, a few animals, and both parties would pass through the pieces arm in arm. And as they passed through, they would state the terms of the covenant, this covenant of friendship. I promise to be loyal to you no matter what. If I'm unfaithful to my word, may I end up sliced up in pieces like this animal. It's called a self-maledictory oath. A covenant would have been marked by these public oaths and vows. There would have been witnesses on the side watching this who could testify. Then they'd renewed their covenant in 1 Samuel 20, made additional promises, took additional vows. And now in chapter 23, verse 18, our text, they renew their vows of loyalty and friendship again. Because such mutual promises cannot be reiterated too often among real allies and trusting friends and loved ones. Now notice who the supporting actor is in our text. It's Jonathan. But don't demean him because he's not the focus of the story. David's the focus of the story. But Jonathan, at a vital moment in David's career, comes and brings exactly what is needed. Encouragement. This afternoon, as my family and I were talking about this, my son-in-law said, who's the best encourager you've ever seen? I said, it was an elderly lady who, when our daughter died in May of 1992, wrote us a note of encouragement filled with scripture. And then of May of 1993, she wrote us another note saying, I see that it's the year anniversary of the death of Elizabeth Ann. And wrote us an even longer, more encouraging note. And in May of 1994, she did that. In May of 1995. And she went on and did that year after year. She's a little old lady who you'd say she's nobody. She sat on the ninth row, had blue hair, the whole business. But she had gifts of encouragement. We see the same thing in the life of Paul. Here's, Paul has a huge course, a cast of supporting actors. Priscilla, Aquila, Epaphroditus, Aristarchus. And Paul talks about them being his chief encouragers. So don't say, if I can't be the central figure in what God is doing, if I can't be David, if I can't be Paul, the Christian life is pointless. Let's ask David. How vital was Jonathan's timely encouragement for him? How do we apply this text? Let me make several applications to us tonight. One of the things this text is doing, and you should learn to read scripture this way, is clearly showing you and I the antithesis. You know the antithesis from the Garden of Eden with its two trees, one allowed, one forbidden, to the last day of judgment with its two and only two destinies, heaven and hell. The scripture sets up the antithesis. You're either for God or you're against him. Psalm 1 paints the picture perfectly. You have the deeply rooted fruit-bearing man, and then you have the wicked man who's blown away like chaff. Well, our text sets up the antithesis perfectly between David and Saul. David is seen at his magnanimous best, and Saul is seen at his vindictive worst. David humbly waits on the Lord's timing. Saul seeks to thwart God's providential timing. Saul is indifferent to the well-being of his subjects. David delivers them from their enemies. Saul is repeatedly the destroyer of Israel, but here David's the savior of Israel. Saul's trusted companions are wicked men like Doeg the Edomite. Saul's confidant, David's confidant is Jonathan, an encourager that comes reminding David of Scripture. What you see here are two stark distinctions in terms of the type of people in the world. You're either for God, you're against him. In this case, you are for David or for Saul. In our case, we are for the son of David or opposed to him. There's another application, and that is that you should recognize when you're trying to understand the doctrine of providence, this text is one of the clearest examples of God's providential timing that I know anything about. What do we mean by providence? Well, Shorter Catechism has a wonderful definition in question 11. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, we believe and teach that God is controlling all things, weaving together a tapestry which nothing is outside of. And he's controlling all things for his own glory and our good. He controls what the world calls chance events, political comings and goings. In fact, the theme of heaven's praise, according to Revelation 19, is God rules. Now notice it well, there's no miracle in this text. Look from top to bottom. No miracle. No changing of the laws of nature. Just this. Amazing timing. The lost man, of course, always sees this as a coincidence. I can tell the stories of God's deliverances to me and my family. I'd been the pastor here for less than 2 years, and my family, all our kids were living at home. We'd taken a ride to Oklahoma. We left early in the morning on Saturday because we had to be back to preach the next day, driving from Oklahoma in a horrible ice storm. And we were driving down the highway very slowly, and all of a sudden our tires began to spin. We spun across the oncoming traffic, and there were semis bearing down on us. And we seemingly, as though moved by an invisible hand, moved between the trucks and cars, and we came to a stop. And all it did was my kids were asleep in the back seat, and Sarah looked up and said, "Huh? Can I get a drink while we're stopped?" And they didn't even know, didn't see the hand of God. And I could tell you time after time after time, the lost man sees those sort of things and says, "Boy, you sure were lucky." No. It's incumbent upon the believer to boast in God's providence. This is why David's son writes in Proverbs 3, "In all your ways acknowledge him." And that's what we are commanded to do when God's kind and extraordinary providence smiles upon us. Another application you should see is God can use any tool, any means to deliver his people. In this case, think of who the heroes are by the end of the chapter. It's the Philistines. Here's Saul and his Israelite army ascending the mountain, just about to have David killed. And all of a sudden, word comes, the Philistines, they're breaking in back home, better go. Who gets the medal that day? The Philistines. That's who the tool is in God's hands. God can use anyone. He can use a donkey. He can use the Philistines. Another application. When we see David's own countrymen, his own relatives, Keilah, Ziph, his cousins, betraying him and seeking to kill him. In this, David is a glorious picture, a type, a down payment, a foreshadowing of the son of David who comes to save his own and his own reject him. The son of David was betrayed by a kiss by one he'd called friend. Yet the Lord does not grow embittered or hateful towards them. And then finally, we could say just as David was constantly harassed and persecuted, this is his lot for his entire adult life. He is constantly harassed and persecuted. So too, the son of David was hounded and harassed until he was finally killed in the place of sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are often blind, too often blind, to the wonders of your providence, by which you guide and guard and protect us. Keep us from such thoughtlessness. Enable us to acknowledge you in all our ways and see your hand of good providence guiding us through each day for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.